I encourage you to grab the Bible that's in front of you and open it to chapter 18 of Isaiah. It's going to be helpful to see, not just to hear. There will be nothing on the big screen behind me, okay? So you need a Bible, okay? So question for y'all. I got actually a number of questions on the front side of this. How many of y'all grew up on PB&J? Okay, good. So you still lean on them as a staple, right? We do as well. Does anyone have a preference between jelly or preserves? Yeah, okay, so I need a show of hands. Jelly folks, raise your hand if you're jelly folks. So we got some jelly folks. Okay, raise your hands if you are preserve folks. Okay, this group, you guys, you get me, okay? So confession time. So I like that, Robbie. What's a preserve? I'll explain in a second. Because I'm a bit of a snob when it comes to my PB, or now almond butter and preserve sandwiches. Yes, I recognize A, B, and P doesn't roll off the tongue quite as easily as PB&J. But does anyone know the difference between jelly and preserves? See, most jelly folks are probably thinking they're the same thing, right? Yeah, it's what he's thinking. But see, they're not. Now, there's no judgment, Rob. No judgment, okay? but I can assure you they're not the same thing. See, jelly has effectively been so squeezed and so processed that it's just the sugar, the pectin, in it. It doesn't resemble in any way the original fruit. It's just sugar, okay? That's all jelly is. They add flavor to make it like the original fruit. If you've ever taken a look at jelly, you can't find jelly that only has two ingredients. It doesn't exist. Preserves, on the other hand, are mainly small bits of the actual fruit mixed together with some sugar, so it stays fresh longer. But the original fruit, the fiber, the substance, the core, the flavor is maintained. That's the difference between the two. And some of you are thinking, it's Sunday morning, why are we talking about PB&J? It's because as we dive into our passage this morning, we're going to see how God promises to preserve his children. See, through his work, his children become the most flavorful, so to speak. They most reflect him. That's what happens when he works on his children. And in doing so, I believe that as his children, we'll be encouraged to continue enduring the various trials and challenges in our lives that he uses to preserve us. So are your Bibles open to Isaiah 18? I hope so. Because without even reading, you can quickly see that it's a short chapter. There's 7 verses to be exact. There's not an instruction that we can easily pull out. Even so, it's a passage that's absolutely filled with hope for followers of Jesus. When you even look at the beginning, if you didn't have the little subsection that says an oracle concerning Cush, you wouldn't even have any idea what it's supposed to be, because chapter 17 says an oracle concerning Damascus. This is what Isaiah says. And chapter 19 says an oracle concerning Egypt. But 18 starts with nothing. Bill sent me a note, I think, on Wednesday morning saying, hey, Lynn and I are praying for you. Good luck. I'm glad it's you, not me. But in here, the Lord promises in his gracious sovereignty to preserve his children. See, as we uncover and better understand his promise, I pray that we're encouraged that he promises to preserve those he's called to himself. And as a result, you can stand assured as you face trial, as you engage with the culture opposed to you. And that's what this morning's about. So let's jump in. Follow along as I read chapter 18 in its entirety. Ah, land of whirring winds, that's beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea and vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks. And spreading branches, he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. So the prophet starts by saying, ah, the land of whirring wings that's beyond Cush. Now, some of you say, I have no idea what he's talking about. And so let me translate a little bit better how you might hear it today. Oh, the land that's beyond Ethiopia, that's known for its humming cicadas that send sailors on ships made of bamboo. See, these ships that he's talking about are made from papyrus. And some say, isn't that paper? No, not quite. Some are saying, isn't that a font on your computer? No, not that either. Papyrus are reeds that grow in marshy areas much like bamboo. Bamboo's like grass. It grows really quickly. It becomes really hard if it grows long enough, and that's what papyrus is. So it says these sailors are going to travel down from a humid climate because you don't see bamboo in Colorado, right? Why? You need moisture. You need lots of moisture for it to grow as quickly. In a vessel made of something like bamboo to the desert area of Judah. So let's just say these sailors are going to travel a ways. So who are these sailors? Well, we don't know where they come from. We don't know for sure. Now, the footnote in your Bible, which didn't exist in the original, says it's probably Nubia. Probably. So thousands of scholars study it, and the best they have is probably Nubia. Now, where's Nubia? A ways away. It's like, okay, great, that's awesome. That doesn't help us at all. And the fact that we don't know is what's important. The vagueness is actually what's important this morning. Because if we knew where these sailors were going to come from, if the people of Judah knew where they were going to come from, what are they going to do? They're going to keep looking for them, right? They're going to set their eyes on something they're not supposed to set their eyes on. And so the fact that it's unclear is important. And then we encounter this phrase that really bookends the chapter, even though they're a little bit different. It says, go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. Question for you. How many countries, nations do you know that have rivers in the middle of them? A lot. So where are they going to? Where are they coming from? We don't have a clue. We know nothing. But that phrase is repeated in seven verses. An entire phrase is repeated twice. And what happens when something's repeated in Scripture? It's important. So we've got vagueness that's important. We've got this passage, this little phrase that's important. And so where does that leave us? Well, we're not clear about where these folks are from, and the message itself is not about a particular group of people. So that means that what we can take away is actually conceptual. It's a principle that we're to apply to ourselves. And that means that this passage is likely about the general, kind of the global, the international relationships that the people of God are engaged in. Rather than our relationship to a particular people group. So it means it applies to our lives today, not to a particular people in a place of time. Now, if that's not enough, look at verse 3. What's he start with? All inhabitants of the world. So you've got this idea that this message pertains to a broader, more widely distributed group of people. It's strengthened in verse 3 with a prophet addressing all inhabitants of the world. So what we're hearing, what he's saying is, who is this message for? Everyone. Everybody. All y'all. And so what's he saying? What's the message? Simply put, instruction number one is pay attention. It says when the signal is raised, look. When the trumpet is blown, listen or hear. In both cases, there's meaning and significance between the connection of the signal and our instruction. See, when the signal is raised, we're to look with our eyes. When the trumpet is blown, we're to hear with our ears. See, as creatures created in the image of God, we're communicative beings. Just as God is a communicative being. We're also relational beings, just as God is relational. He's always existed in relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. And as a communicative being, God's demonstrated that he desires to communicate by giving us the Word of God, the Bible. He's given us his Word. And he himself stepped out of heaven in the person of Jesus to be in direct relationship with his children. And as communicative beings, we have learned ways to communicate with one another. If you're from the U.S., depending on where you grew up, you probably use unique phrases that are to that geographic place. Your accent, the way you speak, will sound different to those of us who are not from where you're from. I remember the first time that, you know, Lynn Gross walked in, I said, "You're not from these parts." Even though she had been here for 20, 30, 40 years at the time, her roots from the UK are clear. Eric, I find it fascinating that you bring up the Tower of Babel, because since the Tower of Babel, where God separated men, he made them have to communicate differently in groups. And as groups, sometimes we use different mediums to communicate as well. See, when I was growing up, my father, I think it was my father, my mom might have done it just because she wanted us to spend time with my dad, but I don't know, signed us up for what was called Indian Guides. Anybody ever participate in Indian Guides? And we got Mark, I got one. Okay, so birthday brothers, we did the same thing. So it's through the YMCA. It's similar to Trail Life today or Boy Scouts, kind of similar to that. You'd go camping. You'd have meetings. You'd kind of earn different badges. You kind of learned what outdoors were like. I distinctly remember, I might have been 5 or 6 years old, one meeting where one of the fathers who was half Native American talked to us about the different types of smoke signals his tribe used historically to communicate with one another. And so one of the things he talked about was one puff was pay attention. If you saw two puffs, it meant all's well. And if you saw three puffs, it meant danger or there's trouble or there's a call for help. This is what you had. And so we had to remember those things. And so we actually learned how to do blankets and all that fun stuff. I hated smoke, so it wasn't a great experience. I'm not traumatized at all. But I remember it well. See, it allowed them to communicate with the rest of their tribe without making a sound. It could also cover a long distance, which was important. It was important when the signal went up for them to look with their eyes, because if they got it wrong, it could be disastrous. Body language works very similarly. There are some people who naturally pay attention to others' bodies language, and it helps them know how to respond in different situations. There's other folks who are unaware of people's body language. And the reality is that all of us get it wrong from time to time. And when we get it wrong, it's generally awkward. Isaiah is saying, pay attention to the signal that's in front of you. See, not only have human beings used visual signals, but they've also used audible signals to communicate. There's a variety of trumpet sounds that we probably all know. Anybody make a good trumpet sound? Anyone? Maybe? Anyone? No one? Oh, come on. Somebody's got to. Can anyone make the sound or make the sound that you hear at the beginning of a horse race? Anybody? Paul, come on. Yes, he's got it. If anybody likes baseball, what's the sound that you hear when they do charge at a baseball game? There we go. Or what about the sound of a bugle playing taps mourning the loss of a fellow soldier, family member, or friend? We got one up here, yep. So similar to the smoke signals, it's helpful to pay attention to the trumpet sounds in those examples because they signify very different things. So how many of us go through life unaware or not very aware of the signals around us? Or potentially a more helpful question is, to what degree do each of us intentionally pay attention to the signals around us? Now, I want to be cautious because Isaiah is about to give us a message. And when we start hearing about signals and we start hearing about trumpets and we're talking about scripture, our minds can generally race to end time prophecies in the book of Revelation where trumpets resound. That's not what this morning is about. See, paying attention to signs and signals is not that we're supposed to focus our efforts on to make sense of things that are going around us like some conspiracy theorist. Does everybody know what a conspiracy theorist is? Some are saying, yeah. Some are saying, I've seen a movie about it. Some are going, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. I'm still stuck on PB&J because I'm hungry. So a conspiracy theorist is someone who places trust, and this is from Webster, or they believe in a theory that explains an event or set of circumstances as the result of a secret plot by usually powerful conspirators. And in today's day and age, I think many of us are tempted to do those things. That's not what this morning's about. So while it's true that oftentimes things aren't what they often seem on the surface, to devote much time trying to find those things actually can lead us down a rabbit hole that's rarely fruitful. See, it's clear that Scripture is unclear about the timing of Christ's return, but completely clear that he will return. So instead of letting your minds wander this morning, thinking about what's going on around us, trying to make sense of it all, I believe there's a practical instruction that we have directly from Isaiah that we can apply immediately. It seems to be the same for us as it was for Judah. He's saying, pay attention, listen closely. What I'm about to share with you, I am raising the signal. I am sounding the trumpet of what you're supposed to pay attention to. So prepare yourself to listen, because as soon as he says that, he then shares the message. And the message he shares is that in the end, God's children will be with him. And he clarifies how God is going to bring it about. He makes it clear that God is at work according to his perfect timing. And while the Lord works in ways that we can't understand, he's saying, pay attention. And that's because in verse 4, he makes it clear that the Lord knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows exactly what we're enduring. Look at verse 4. He says, for thus the Lord said to me. For there means for thus. It's relating back to verse 3, which is when a signal is raised, when a trumpet is blown. Because of this, because this is what the Lord said to me, so pay attention. And God says, I will quietly look from my dwelling. Friends, he's aware of what you're facing. He understands what you're walking through because he says, I will quietly look. Anyone in here enjoy people watching? I find it fascinating. It's a little scary more and more these days, but I find it fascinating. When we lived in Chicago, Sheila and I would actually jump on the L and we'd go into town, typically around large festivals. Taste of Chicago, we'd go for the parade. And we'd just go in to do nothing but watch people. We didn't have a plan. The rest of my family thought we were nuts. What are you doing? We're going to watch people. All we're going to do is we're going to watch people. And sometimes we'd see families and people who were together having a blast. Other times we'd witness families who were struggling to keep their kids contained. We know nothing what that's like now. Sometimes our hearts ached as we came across people in place of people who needed a place to live or people who needed food. And other times it was an absolute joy to watch an elderly couple walking hand in hand down Michigan Avenue. And as I watch people, one of the things that comes to mind is what's their story? Because everyone has a story. Everyone in here has a story. But unlike our treks in the city to watch people, God quietly looks from his dwelling. He's not wondering what is their story. He ordained their story. He knows their story. He knows your story. It says in verse 5, for before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoot with pruning hooks and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. So what happens to the branches that he lops off and clears away? Verse 6 answers the question. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey on the mountain, to the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will summer on them, and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. Now, mind you, I've never used the phrase that I'm going to summer on something or I'm going to winter on something. So I had to keep reading it. What is he talking about?
Well, he says before the harvest, when the blossom is over, it means the timing of the activity is perfect. It occurs before the harvest when the blossom is over, when the trees are no longer producing blossoms. Why is this important? Because as trees blossom, they produce pollen for pollinators. Well, what are pollinators? Well, bees are one of them. I don't like bees either. There's a lot of things in this passage that I don't like. But see, bees travel from blossom to blossom, and God designed trees in ways that require cross-pollination to produce fruit, and he created bees to be able to take pollen from one to another so that way they would bear more fruit. And so if you prune a tree before they blossom, you restrict or you reduce the ability for other trees to produce fruit. But see, God doesn't do that. God, in his perfect timing, says that he prunes after the blossom and before the harvest. And secondly, he says that he separates. As he quietly looks, it's not that he's like Sheila and I sitting on the fountain in Grant Park just watching people. He's an expert gardener. And as an expert gardener, you kind of get your hands in the middle of things quietly. Some people hum to themselves. Some people meditate on scripture. Some people, like myself, think of nothing. And I'm just looking, trying to figure out what's dead, what's not. And so he's actively examining so that he knows precisely which branches are healthy, which bear fruit. And those that are healthy, he cares for in a particular way. He prunes them. He prunes us so that in the next season we will bear even more fruit. Sure, it could be seen as a painful practice for the tree to cut something off. But it's a good practice that's rooted and desired for the tree to become even more healthy and to better fulfill the purpose for which it was designed, and that's to bear fruit. Does that sound familiar? It should, because Jesus, as recorded by John, said it. John 15 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Means he's actively engaged in the vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Why? That it may bear more fruit. Do you think Jesus had this passage in mind? See, while he prunes, God's also determining which branches are simply in the way. Because branches that aren't bearing fruit are effectively useless. If they're dead, what do? They cast a shadow. They reduce the light that the plant, rest of the plant needs for what? For photosynthesis to grow, to bear more fruit. Or if they're not dead, but they're not producing fruit, they're actually taking more energy away from the vine that should be producing fruit. So it says he lops them off. If you ask my bride, she knows that that's my favorite part of pruning. I actually love cutting dead branches. I don't like cleaning up after them, but I love cutting dead branches. Any of y'all need dead branches, I'm happy to come over and cut them because that's just satisfying. But it says that when the time is right, and that's always my question when I'm cutting off branches, is this the right time? Because I have cut too much off a tree, dies more than once. I'm a slow study. So I'm constantly looking, when's the best time? And here's what I learned. The time in Chicago is not necessarily the time to do it in Colorado. But he's the expert vine dresser, and he knows exactly when. Did you know you're not supposed to harvest more than a third of a rhubarb plant at any given time? I did not know that.
I love rhubarb, but that was all we had that year. It's the same way with kale, right? An expert gardener knows how much to prune. And that's our precious Heavenly Father, is He knows exactly how much to prune. But He says He's going to prune, He's going to separate. He says He's going to separate them, the branches that aren't producing fruit, from those that do bear fruit or will bear fruit. And here's why: for the benefit of the fruit bearers. He lops off for the benefit of the fruit bearers. Who are the fruit bearers? Those who believe and trust in Him. He loves His children. He says, I will work all things together for the good of those who what? Love Him. See, we have an advantage over those in Judah. We know that He's already proven His love as He sent His own Son to bear our shame, our guilt, our sin on Himself. He took it on our behalf. He steps out of heaven. He's relational. Scripture says He didn't consider His place in heaven a thing to be grasped, but rather set it aside. It says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. He's done everything His children need because He loves His children. And so the natural question is, if you don't know you're His child, what do you need to do? And it's simple. It's admitting your sin. It's admitting that you cannot earn His favor. There's nothing in here about earning. It just makes it clear there's some that do and some that don't. From the time we were born, because we inherited sin from our father Adam, we're not able to produce fruit on our own. The Spirit has to do something in us. And so therefore, no matter how hard you try, unless you actually say, I can't do this on my own, you're not going to bear fruit. You can try. Kind of looks kind of right. But ultimately, it's not living. And just to say, I need your help. And once we turn from that sin and we place our dependence upon Him, we then bear fruit. David, the man after God's own heart, understood it well. I'd encourage you to turn back in your Bibles just a little bit to Psalm 56. Again, there's nothing on the screen, so it's helpful for you to see this. Psalm 56, verse 8. So David says, you have kept count of my tossings or wanderings. So again, the Lord quietly looks. Here's David, says, you have kept count of my wanderings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. God's not passive, He's active. Is that experience restricted only to David, though? No, if you recall, this passage is for everyone. So I'd expect to find something that's clearly for all of God's people, not just for David. And so if you turn back further to Deuteronomy 31:8, you'd actually hear Moses be very clear. It says, it is the Lord who goes before you. Moses says He will be with you, and He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. See, the God of the universe, the one who simply spoke all things into existence, goes before you. He looks quietly down on you. He knows, Psalm 56, when you drift towards the things of this world, our wanderings. He knows those things. He's aware of your tears, and He has everything about you written beforehand. And He says that He will not leave you nor forsake you. He is for you. Which means His pruning is to take those times when we're wandering and to bring us back
that we might bear more fruit. Or his pruning is performed when we're hurting, that we might more readily depend upon him. See, as your pastor is called to shepherd your soul and to keep watch, we too are for you. See, we will give an account for the way we care for you, the way we invest into you, for the way we love you, for the way we bring discipline when necessary, for the way we comfort when you're in times of pain, for the way we teach or guide or encourage or admonish. I'm grateful we have a small body. So is Bill. So is Wolf. So is Jason. And it's not that y'all are a pain, y'all are a joy to lead. It's that we recognize that we will give an account and how often we fail at doing it well. We're not expert gardeners. We're not expert vine keepers. See, my hack with rhubarb is akin to my hack with y'all from time to time. We're always learning. But I'm grateful that we have a greater shepherd. See, we're for you. We love you. We care about you. We're grateful for you. It's a privilege to serve, and it is difficult to see the pain that you have when God prunes you. There are times that we wish we could take it away for you, but what would that do? It restricts the best vine dresser's ability to care for you well, that you might bear more fruit. We get to witness how God goes before you and how God's ordained that you would be granted trials, whether past, present, or future, that you will be better prepared to bear fruit, pruned as it were, to better give off the fragrance of Christ. See, that's a very different outcome, though, than those that are lopped off and cast aside. See, it's not that they're simply set aside. As not useful. Here he's talking about people who were originally created in the image of God, unique with great value. But when judgment comes, those that reject God are going to, they suppress the truth. They're going to not just be set aside, they're going to be cast out. Did you hear how Isaiah describes their position? Verse 6, it said, they shall all of them be left to the birds of prey on the mountains and the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will summer on them, and the beasts of the earth will winter on them. The birds of prey are going to walk all over them because they're not afraid of them. And the beasts of the winter, or the beasts of the field, are going to winter on them. They become like bedding for the beasts. And what do most beasts do in their stalls when they're not able to roam? Doesn't smell very good. He's using very specific language. It's hard to hear. Some of us start thinking about family members who we know or we sense will be lopped off. And that's hard. But the encouragement is that those that he's pruned will remain with him forever. There's two instructions. The first one was pay attention. Pay attention to the message. Pay attention to what's around you. Pay attention when your bride makes espresso for you. You didn't even know that she was making espresso for you. God's children are blessed to be pruned. And as a result, the implied instruction is stand assured, for you will be preserved. Stand assured, because if you are being pruned, you will be preserved for all eternity. See, from the combination of the vagueness of the who in the first verses, connected with the idea in the last chapter that Jason taught on, that this little itty-bitty 3, 4, 5 little berries will remain, this remnant, to this particular nuances of the passage that we've uncovered, it points to the truth that not everything is determined for destruction. The church will remain. Isaiah is reiterating that a remnant will remain. Look at verse 7. At that time. So some say, well, I thought the time that he was talking about is like after the harvest when he does this stuff. Yeah. But what does that mean? It means Jesus has returned. Our Savior, the one who rescued us from the domain of darkness, has returned. At that time, it says, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts. From where? From a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. To where? To Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Friends, this is the New Jerusalem. And the reason why at the beginning it wasn't clear, and the reason why it's not clear here, is because it includes all of us who are his. We are those tall and smooth, some taller than others. Some smoother than others. We are more far than near. See, those who have placed their trust in Jesus will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts for eternity. Friends, this is encouragement. See, I imagine that not a single person walked in here this morning saying, you know what, as I read Isaiah 18, like, this is one of my favorite passages. I imagine that most people, even if they read it this week, didn't come in going, okay, I got it. I think most people are going like, Bill, hey, good luck, buddy. And I was just like you. But then when you get into it, when you take the time, when you begin to understand, the Lord is kind. And he says, friends, this is what I plan to do. And at the same time, he also says, you must be cautious, because you can't forget what was going on in Isaiah earlier. You can't just pull this out of context and say, okay, this is what I'm placing my stake in. Because earlier in Isaiah, we saw that the broader church today is in danger of being scattered on the day when he returns. Why? Because culture has found its way inside the doors of the church. Can't take it completely out of context. You can't take it out of the context of Jason last week that said most things aren't going to remain. Can't do it. We want to, because it's easier. But what he's saying is, I'm going to gather tall, short, smooth, scruffy, near, far people, the church, the true church to myself. That's what God says. And that's the promise we're called to stand on. We can rest assured that we will be preserved. Psalm 97 says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Friends, he preserves the lives of his saints by pruning his saints. Praise God, he knows exactly what he's doing. The trials ordained for us are not intended. Friends, they're not intended to squeeze absolutely everything out of us so that we become like jelly with little resemblance to the original fruit. Rather, the trials that we experience are designed to remove the earthly things from us so that we become more like Jesus. He prunes us in a way, removing those earthly things so that we are preserved. And in pruning that way, the core of who we are, the gifts, the talents, the things that we were created for, those gifts and talents are preserved for his use. And as new creations in Christ Jesus, because of that pruning, because of that preserving, we are better positioned to reflect the founder and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus, and the fruit within becomes more evident. So how do we know when we're bearing fruit? Well, our love for the Lord and our love for one another grows. It's not stagnant year after year. If I asked you all to recite the fruit of the Spirit, you'd just roll it off your tongue. But let's consider it. Your love will grow year after year. We will express inexplicable joy in the midst of trial in ways that others are actually drawn to Jesus. When we're bearing fruit, we have a peace that surpasses understanding. When we are pruned, when we are preserved, we're more and more patient with our children, our spouses, our co-workers, and even the drivers around us. When we are pruned, others experience our growing kindness and are better because of our involvement with them. As we're preserved, we become more faithful. We turn from temptation more quickly as we rely more and more on the Spirit to keep our minds and our actions pure. See, when we're pruned, our manner of life is more characterized by gentleness and compassion and empathy towards others. And as we're preserved, we live self-controlled lives. Our tongues are tamed. Our passions are directed towards God-honoring things. And our hearts remain content and satisfied in Christ alone. That's how we know we're bearing fruit. Let that be true of us more and more. That he would receive the glory. Let's pray. Father God, in your kindness, in your perfect timing, you have ordained things for us to experience that we do not understand. Loss, health issues, mental illness, financial distress, Lord, there are things that we bring about ourselves. Choices we make. actions we take. Lord, there's times that we operate in our own strength, and there are natural consequences that follow. But Lord, you quietly look from your dwelling in heaven, fully aware of all of those things. We are not alone. Thank you that you have designed those things for our good. Help us to lean on you more. Help us to rely upon you more. Help us to look to you. Help us to listen to you. Help us to reach out to one another to bring your truth to bear in one another's lives that we might be encouraged, Lord. Lord, as we leave here, let us leave confidently, knowing that we can rest assured that we are being preserved for eternity, that what we have to look forward to is a time that will never end where we get to experience you and glorify you and to be with you, Lord, to know more perfectly your love and to finally see your glory more perfectly. Thank you for your Son who makes it all possible. Lord, help us respond in a way that reflects your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.